If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. Let me read those verses for us, and then I'll preach. Beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word." Well, in our sermon passage this morning, the Apostle Paul serves as something of a good doctor for the Corinthian church. You know what a good doctor does. A good doctor looks at a presenting issue or a symptom, and he or she traces the cause of that symptom back to an underlying issue. Right, you have a cough, there's lots of mucus, it's obvious. A good doctor will tell you why and help you treat what's going on. Well, in our passage, the Corinthian church has a clear and obvious presenting problem, a symptom of sickness, if you will. And that is that they are quarreling. Their church is full of disunity and strife. They don't actually bring this symptom to Dr. Paul's attention, but some of their godly friends, Chloe's people, do. They're like the friend who tells you, look, you've got to go to the doctor. You've got to go to the doctor. It's a good friend to have. Well, anyways, like a good doctor, the Apostle Paul takes a look at the Corinthians quarreling or their infighting with one another. And Paul surmises that the underlying cause is that the Corinthians are boasting. They are taking pride in things and people, including themselves, other than the Lord Jesus. And Paul's prescription for the Corinthians quarreling, rooted in their boasting, is to consider the cross and God's call. That's Paul's prescription for them. So in our time together in God's word this morning, I'd like for us to consider three truths that we see in this passage that follow the logic that I've just laid out, and then to conclude by considering one example that we see in our text. So that'll serve as our outline this morning. Three truths in the passage and one example, and I'll mention each of them as we progress. So here is the first truth that we need to see. Quarrels stem from boasting. Quarrels stem from boasting. There in verse 10, Paul opens the body of this letter after his introduction, which we looked at last week, with these words. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. And the reason that Paul feels the need to make that appeal is because, as we learn in verse 11, news had made it to him from Chloe's people about the Corinthians. Now, we don't know anything about who Chloe or her people, maybe her servants or employees, were. But it would seem that Chloe's people are Christians who, for whatever reason, travel from Corinth to Ephesus, where Paul is as he's writing this letter. And Chloe's people bring the report that there is quarreling in the Corinthian church. Brothers and sisters in Christ are falling out with each other. In verse 12, we learn a little bit more about the quarreling. The church seems to be dividing into factions that are organized around their favorite teachers. Factions organized around their favorite teachers. Verse 12 tells us that some in the church are saying, I follow Paul. That's kind of their slogan, their title for their team. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. Apollos was another influential Christian teacher who had spent time in Corinth. Others are saying, I follow Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. And still others are trying to win extra holiness points, even as they quarrel, by labeling themselves Team Jesus. I follow Christ. That's what seems to be going on. Well, here are two very interesting facts to note about these factions, or the situation at the time of these factions. The first is that Paul and Peter and Apollos are all absent. None of them are in Corinth at the time. And the second thing to note about this situation is that there aren't any doctrinal differences between Paul and Apollos and Peter. As we learn in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, Paul is very happy to commend Peter and Apollos as servants of the same Jesus who teach the same gospel. And Paul would not have said that if they had different messages. In fact, from the way that Paul speaks about them, it seems like relationships between Paul and Peter and Apollos are friendly. They are not quarreling with each other. Well, we aren't ever told exactly what Team Paul and Team Apollos and Team Cephas are quarreling about in Corinth. And that's important to know. Paul doesn't feel that it's worthwhile to get into the weeds of what the Corinthians are fighting about in this letter. Or rather, what becomes clear from the rest of the text, particularly from chapter 3, is that the Corinthian quarrels are the expression of envy and of proud strife. So while Macy and I were dating and engaged, we had the opportunity to talk with lots of godly married couples about the story of their dating and engagement and early marriage. And somehow one of the questions we kept asking was, do you remember your first fight? Do you remember your first fight? I don't remember which one of us kept asking that. It was probably me. So many people told us our first fight was about nothing. It was about something totally ridiculous and tiny and small. And they just that was just the first time that our kind of pent-up selfishness finally boiled over. That seems to be what's going on in Corinth. It might not have been their first fight, but what they're actually fighting about is not important. They're just fighting. Paul doesn't even feel he needs to address it. Well, what's going on is, in order to lend weight to their side in these disputes, it seems that the various factions in Corinth have made Paul and Apollos and Cephas something like mascots for their team. Later in chapter 3, Paul will describe what the Corinthians are doing as boasting in men. And so it seems that they are taking pride in and deriving significance from boasting in people rather than in God. Let me see if I can explain. Later in our passage, Paul will quote a verse from Jeremiah, which our sister Sandra read for us earlier in the service. And in that passage, God speaks about a fundamental desire in the human heart, and that is the desire to boast. Not necessarily the desire to brag publicly, but the desire to take pride in something, to ground our identity in something we find impressive and important. And this is what God says through Jeremiah, which we read a moment ago. He says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. The verse continues, but just imagine with me that you were a wise man or woman. You were truly wise, right? When you laid plans, they succeeded. When you had thoughts, they were perceptive. When you shared your opinion, it was brilliant. Imagine that you were truly wise. Well, can you see how you might be tempted, if you were wise, to boast in your wisdom? Even if you didn't become sort of a public braggart, look how wise I am. You might be tempted to embrace being a wise person as your identity, as the thing that makes you worthwhile, as the thing that makes you impressive and important and certainly distinct. Can you see how "I am a wise person" might become your boast in place of what Jeremiah says our boast ought to be, which is that we know the true and living God and are known and loved by him? See, boasting can manifest in bragging, but more deeply, boasting refers to the act by which our hearts look to something, maybe inside ourselves, maybe outside ourselves, to make us feel impressive and important. Well, from the way that Paul uses this language of boasting throughout chapters 1 to 3, it's clear that the Corinthians' quarreling stems from their desire to boast. They want to feel impressive and important. And so the Corinthians see a brilliant Paul, or an eloquent Apollos, or an insider guy like Peter, not only one of the 12, but one of the 3. And they think, man, if I'm associated with that guy, if I'm in that tribe, if I wear that jersey, I can boast. That will bolster my status in the eyes of others and myself as impressive and important. And as is the case with people who are desperate to feel impressive and important, when they meet one another, they come into competition with one another. As Paul says in chapter 3, they are filled with envy. Suddenly it's Team Paul versus Team Apollos arguing about something, and under the surface is the argument about who's right, who's better, who's more boastworthy. And friends, that dynamic is reflected oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes in our quarrels today. They are rooted in our boasting. When I think about the situations in which I am tempted to quarrel, in which I am tempted to bicker, it's usually because my sense that I am impressive and important has been threatened. And maybe you feel impressive and important because you think that you are smart, and someone makes you feel or seem to others to be dumb. Right? That's a fight right there. And just like the Corinthians take a fight that's really about their egos, and they make it a fight about Paul and Apollos and Cephas, right? Maybe we take a fight that's really about our egos, and we make it into a fight about loading the dishwasher, something like that. So here's the upshot. If we want, as a church, to create an environment that is full of quarreling, which by God's grace we don't have and which we should not do, the best thing that we could do to create an environment full of quarreling is to build our sense that we are important and impressive on things other than Jesus. We aren't told exactly what Team Paul and Team Apollos were fighting about, because the heart of the matter is that whenever our hearts begin to boast about anything, whenever our ego or our sense that we're important and impressive, whenever it gets attached to anything, whether to Paul or Apollos or John MacArthur or John Piper or whoever else, those are two faithful teachers, by the way, right, whenever we attach our ego to preferring traditional music, fine to prefer traditional music, or to belonging to a certain political party, or having a certain view on political parties, or to being conservative, or to being woke, right? Whenever we attach our ego, whenever we boast in being reformed, or being Southern Baptist, or educating our kids a certain kind of way, or on our thoughts and how right they are about how everyone ought to respond to a global pandemic. Whenever our ego gets involved, it's fine to have thoughts about these things. Whenever our ego gets involved, our boasting, our self-importance creates conditions that are ripe for looking down on others, for competing with others, for creating strife within God's church. Our first point this morning is that boasting or taking pride in something other than the Lord Jesus leads to quarrels. And so in our passage, Paul moves next to the remedy for such boasting. We've looked at verses 10 to 12 and kind of dipped into chapter 3. God willing, we'll come back to verses 13 to 17 later. For now, let's jump to verses 18 to 25. Now, the second truth I'd like for us to consider this morning is found in verses 18 to 25. And that is the reality that the cross destroys boasting. The cross destroys boasting. Sometimes when I am left to myself, I put on clothes that do not match. I have been told at various times throughout my life that my shirt and my pants clash, if you can believe that. Well, Paul's point in this paragraph is that boasting, or feeling that you are impressive and important, and trusting in the Jesus who died on a cross, those things clash. They don't go well together. Paul's first point in verses 18 to 25 Paul's first point in verses 18 to 25 is this. If you are intent on boasting, on feeling impressive and important, on maintaining your pride, then the cross is going to seem ludicrous to you. If your priority is maintaining your boast, the cross is going to look ridiculous to your way of thinking. Paul says there in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly. In verse 20, Paul seems to be pointing out that the impressive and worldly wise people, which he names as the scribe and the debater, he says, in mass, they have rejected the cross. In verse 23, Paul calls the cross a stumbling block to Jews who had a God-given religion, but still they stumble over the cross. It seems ridiculous to them. And he calls it folly to the Gentiles, folly to them. It seems foolish. If you are looking, as the Corinthians are, for something to make you feel like you are impressive and important, the cross will seem silly to you. Because, see, Jesus' death on a cross says this to us. It says, you are not good and righteous and impressive. You are so sinful that you need Jesus to die under God's wrath in your place. The cross says to us, look, you have not figured out the way to save yourself. God figured out the way to save you. And it is something that you never would have dreamt up. Something that you could never do, even if you had thought of it. The cross says to us, look, you don't need or deserve your best life now. You need to follow Jesus through suffering and ignominy and humility and death into glory, into exaltation. The cross says to us, look, if you want to be saved, your mode of life needs to be taking up the cross, embracing humility and service and suffering for Jesus. See, the message about salvation from sin and death through the death of Jesus on the cross is ridiculous to all who want to boast, who desire to exalt themselves, to feel good about themselves on their terms. And that seems to be why, as Paul says in verse 22, both Jews and Greeks being the sort of representative cream of the Gentiles, have en masse rejected the cross. Paul says there in verse 22 that the Jews demand signs. That is to say, they choose what the Messiah and his messengers must do if they are going to believe. They require God to impress them on their terms if they're going to believe. And then Paul says that the Greeks, the most philosophical of the nations, they seek wisdom, Paul says. And that sounds really good. But actually, that's why they reject the message of the cross. The Greeks spend their time trying to figure out what the world is like. And that's good. But they come up with philosophical systems like Stoicism and Epicureanism and Platonism. These systems of thought that try to explain the world. And when God shows up in the person of Jesus and does something that none of them had dreamt of, he saves the world by dying a criminal's death. Instead of submitting to what God has done, they reject the message because, well, it doesn't fit into the system that I thought up for myself. Right? The Jews say, impress me with your signs. The Greeks say, impress me with your wisdom. And Paul says, look, as long as you need God to impress you, you will never understand the cross. In verse 19, Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah to show that God's method of saving sinners through the death of Jesus, it fits God's pattern of destroying the boastful wisdom of the world that's in rebellion against God. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That happened in the cross. And yet Paul makes very clear that there's another side to the cross. It isn't just ludicrous and outlandish to those who disbelieve. Paul says in the second half of verse 18, to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. Again, in verses 23 and 24, Paul says this. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, when Jesus became weak, when he suffered and bled and died on a cross, Jesus conquered the mightiest enemies of mankind, sin and death and Satan. When Jesus became weak unto death and died on a cross, he accomplished an atonement so mighty that eventually all of heaven and earth will be redeemed and reconciled to him through it. Not all persons will be redeemed, but heaven and earth will be redeemed. When Jesus did what looked so foolish and got murdered by his enemies, that was the masterstroke in God's eternal plan. It was God's unimaginable solution to how God can be just and justify sinners. That was God solving the problem of guilt and death, the problem that no philosopher ever dreamt up a solution to. You see, the cross, which looks weak and foolish to the world, intent on exalting itself over God, is the demonstration par excellence of the wisdom and the power of God. And Paul says in verse 25, the foolishness of God, the cross, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, the cross, is stronger than men. Precisely through the thing that the world has misjudged as foolish and weak, God has shown power and wisdom that the world never dreamed of. Can you see how the cross and human boasting don't really go together? Can you see that the boasting that the Corinthians are doing, wanting to seem important and impressive, can you see how that mindset is totally opposite to the mindset that acknowledges what God has done in the cross of his son, Jesus Christ, that follows the Christ who bears that cross? One mindset will work to the detriment of the other. And this is why, one of the reasons why Paul moves from the Corinthians' quarreling problem to his meditations on the cross. And brothers and sisters, that's why considering the cross, looking on Jesus Christ and his saving death and resurrection, is what we need when we find ourselves ensnared in quarrelsomeness or strife or envy or boasting or pride, or any of the other foolish things that stem from boasting. Paul knows the truth that the hymn writer would later seize on. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The second truth we've considered this morning is that the cross destroys boasting. Quarrels stem from boasting. The cross destroys boasting. The third truth we need to consider from our text this morning, found in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1, is that God's call destroys boasting. God's call destroys boasting. Did you notice how, in the verses that we've just considered, verses 18 to 25, Paul divides the world into two fundamental groups? Well, Paul does divide the world into Jews and Gentiles, but that is not the most fundamental division that Paul makes in these verses. In verses 22 to 24, Paul divides the world into those who reject the message of Christ crucified and perish, on the one hand, and on the other hand, those who are called. Right, can you see that in verse 18? There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And those who are being saved are renamed in verses 22 to 24 as those who are called. See, Paul is teaching here, or rather, he is assuming here what he teaches in other places at greater length, which is that unless God calls you, you will not believe. Unless God calls you, you will not believe. And if God calls you, you will believe. The best illustration for what Paul is talking about when he refers to God's call here comes from John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus is standing outside the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus, been dead 4 days, Lazarus has. And Jesus calls out. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man gets up and comes out. That's the kind of call, an effectual call, as the theologians have named it, that Paul is talking about. And in verse 26 and following, the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to consider their calling, to think about it. Look there in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Paul is pointing out that most in the Corinthian church were not impressive. They were not, even from a human perspective, very boastworthy by worldly standards when God called them. And there in verses 27 and 28, Paul says that God had a particular purpose in doing things this way, in calling whom he has called. Look there in verses 27 and 28. Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Paul is saying, hey, Corinthians, if you want proof that this whole cross thing represents the triumph of God over and against the empty boasting of man, just think about who God called or who he chose. Paul says he chose you, and you were not exactly the cream of the crop. Paul reminds them that the God who owed salvation to no one, he did not choose to major on saving the most impressive echelon of society in Corinth. In fact, God chose, to use Paul's words, a lot of foolish, weak, ignoble, foolish, despised people. God made sure to choose plenty of people that the world would look down upon. So even if you happen to be one of the few wise or rich or powerful, you can be certain that God did not choose you because of anything about you, because all the people that you're tempted to look down upon are around you in church receiving the exact same grace as the people you're tempted to disdain. Paul says that in God's sovereign and gracious choice and calling, God chose the lowly, the unwise, the foolish, and he did so for a very specific purpose. Look there in verse 29. Paul says in verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See, the heart of mankind's problem is that we want to stand in God's spotlight. We want glory and importance and boastworthiness in ourselves. But God is committed to vindicating his godness. God is committed to displaying that he alone as God is supreme and worthy of boasting about, that he alone is the true significance giver, the important maker, the impressive one. And so in the way that God has accomplished salvation and in the people that God has chosen and called, God has made it very clear that no human being has grounds for boasting before him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, from God and through God and to God are all things. And so to God be the glory forever and ever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Apostle Paul thinks that our heart's tendency to boast will be helpfully undermined by considering that unless God had called us, we would not believe. We would perish unless he had called us. Paul thinks we need to consider that God did not call us because of anything impressive in us. God called us because he decided to lavish his unimaginable love on us in Christ. There in verse 30, Paul speaks about Jesus as wisdom from God. I think what he means is that in Jesus, God is wisely at work to trounce the foolish boasting of the world and to save a people to his glory. And Paul says that because God has called us, because he has chosen us, we are in him. That is to say, we are united to Christ. And because we are, Paul says, Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus makes us approved and not condemned. Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus makes us holy. Jesus makes us acceptable to God and changes us to be glorious like him. Jesus is our redemption. Jesus rescues us from slavery to sin and death and Satan. And again, there in verse 31, we get another so that statement. You see that there in verse 31? Paul speaks about God's purpose in doing salvation this way. Paul said God did things this way so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Christian, the most amazing thing you have, the most boastworthy thing that you have is not anything about you in particular. It is Jesus Christ and all that he is for you. He is the one who ought to thrill and impress our hearts. He is the one that we ought to boast in our hearts and out loud about. And Jesus has been freely given to us, not because we went looking for him, but because God graciously called us. Brothers and sisters, just as the cross destroys boasting, so God's call destroys boasting. Because of God's call, we who have nothing to commend ourselves to God have been made to share in the benefits of the cross. So here's Paul's argument so far. He says, Corinthians, listen, you're fighting with one another because you're boasting, because you want to feel impressive and important. But think about the cross. How can you boast in light of the cross? Think about God's call. How can you boast in light of God's call? Well, in our final few minutes this morning, I'd like to spend some time considering how we ought to live in light of those three truths that we've just seen. Quarrels stem from boasting, the cross destroys boasting, and God's call destroys boasting. Specifically, I'd like to take time to consider the example of the Apostle Paul in this text. See, Paul is doing the opposite of the Corinthians in this text. Paul is centering and boasting in not himself, not any creature, but God and his cross. I mentioned that we would come back to verses 13 to 17. In those verses, Paul is transitioning from talking about the Corinthians' quarrelsomeness in verses 10 to 12 into his reflection on the cross in verses 18 and following. And the main thing going on in these verses is that Paul is eager to discourage the Corinthians from boasting in him. Right? Paul does not want the Corinthians to attach their egos to him, to regard him as important or impressive. At least some in Corinth are part of Team Paul. I follow Paul. But Paul has no time for his own fan club, right? If this were me, I would be tempted to be like, Team Peter, no. Team Apollos, no. Team David, you know, I'll let him down gently, right? Paul has no time for his own fans. Paul is not flattered. He does not enjoy the spotlight. He shuts it down. Paul asks in verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Christ was crucified for you. You were baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul is saying, look, do not make this about me. This is about Jesus. In verses 14 to 16, Paul basically says that he's happy that he did not baptize many of the Corinthians so that they, in their folly, would not wrongly say that they were baptized into Paul's name. Even if Paul had baptized them, I don't think they can say that they were baptized into his name. But he's glad that they don't have that pretext. Today, we have the joy of witnessing the baptism of our sister Alice Simmons. Alice's baptism marks off Alice as belonging to the Lord Jesus. Alice is being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, brothers and sisters, as you see Alice baptized, you are seeing a picture of your union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, what his cross and his resurrection does for you. The person who administers the baptism is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It is about Jesus, as are all things in Paul's ministry and our lives. And Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that. In verse 17, Paul points out that Jesus sent him not primarily to be a baptizer, but to be a preacher, which, by the way, suggests that the word and faith in the word is what saves, and baptism is just a sign. Paul says there that he was very careful, even in the way that he preached, not to center himself, but to center Jesus Christ. There in verse 17, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And now, Paul cannot mean that he didn't work hard to communicate well. That can't be what Paul meant, because we have his letters and some of his sermons. And it's very obvious that Paul worked really hard and even used the classical canons of rhetoric to communicate well when he wrote and spoke. Rather, Paul is contrasting his method of preaching with the common practice of professional orators in his day, sometimes known as sophists or wise ones. That seems to be why Paul is so down on wisdom, because he is not about the sophists or the wise ones. See, the orators, the sophists, knew that in a day before Netflix, if you were really eloquent and showy and flashy in your speaking, you could win the affection and admiration of audiences for yourself through your rhetorical brilliance. So sophists, these professional orators, would have been really popular in a big city like Corinth. And Paul says here, when I came preaching the gospel to you, I did not do it in a way that drew attention to my wisdom, to my learning, to my eloquence, to my giftedness. And the reason Paul didn't do it that way is, as he says in verse 17, because he did not want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power. In other words, Paul did not want anything sparkly about himself to distract from the glory of the message about the cross. Paul returns to this theme in those first few verses from chapter 2 that close our passage. Look there in chapter 2. Paul says there in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul seems to mean that Paul's ultimate goal was not to show how much he knew or to show anything that he knew, but to point to Jesus and his crucifixion. Paul says there in verse 3 that he was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And so commentators are not sure what Paul means by saying that he was with them in weakness. It's possible that he's referring to some sort of physical ailment, or that he's saying he was just an unimpressive figure in some ways. But probably the reference to fear and trembling, probably that refers to Paul's humility before God that made him very different from the sort of brashly self-confident sophists of his day. And Paul says there in verse 4 that the power of his message was not in its rhetorical flair, but rather that it was in the evident and convicting power of God's Holy Spirit. That's why we pray that God's Spirit would attend and bless the reading and the preaching and the praying and the singing of his word, because unless the Spirit does, it's pointless. Again, in verse 5, we get another "so that" statement. There, Paul tells us why he did what he did. Paul says he did ministry in a way that highlights not himself, but the cross, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. By the way, this is why we as a church are not concerned to put on an impressive show on Sunday mornings. This is why our grand focus is not on eloquence or branding or our building or our entertainment value. We don't want anyone who attends our church to leave impressed with anything about our church. We want to be a church that simply and clearly holds up the message about Jesus and his cross, because that's where the saving and transforming power of God is. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, we're really glad that you're here. We hope you feel welcome here. We hope you come back. You certainly are welcome to be here. If you have any questions about us as a church or about anything you've heard this morning, we'd love to talk to you after the service. We're happy to talk about our church. We also want you to know that our great desire is not that you would know about our church, but that you would know about Jesus, the Son of God, whose death on a cross reconciles all who trust in him to the God to whom we will give an account. We want you, we pray that you will leave here thinking not about Franconia Baptist Church, but about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Well, here is where we will close this morning, brothers and sisters. Paul's self-effacing and Christ-exalting example in his ministry is for us to imitate, not only in the way that we do ministry, but in the way that we live, in what our hearts desire and are after. A story is told about a group of friends who visited the city of London for a few weeks in the late 1800s. These friends had heard that there were at the time two great preachers in the city of London. And so on their first Sunday in the city, the friends visited the first preacher. We'll call him Pastor So-and-so. Well, after the service, one of the friends said to the group, "It has to be said, Pastor So-and-so is the greatest preacher in all of England." Well, the next Sunday, the friends visited the church pastored by a man named Charles Spurgeon. And after the service, after Spurgeon's sermon, one of the friends said to the group, "Listen, it must be said, Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior in all the world." Friends, which sermon are you trying to preach? with your life? Which verdict are you after in the way that you live? Whose glory are you eager to show off in the way that you serve or give or love or work or speak or whatever? Whose boastworthiness are you eager to exalt? Your own? Someone else's? Or the glory of the crucified Christ? Brothers and sisters, our answer to that question drives how we live. Our answer to that question drives what we're willing to quarrel over. May God grant that we be people whose boast, whose confidence is in Jesus Christ, so that we might follow him in humility and love and unity. Please pray with me. Father, would you forgive us for our desire to boast in the things that you have made and the things that you have given us, rather than in you and the glory that you've displayed in the cross of your Son? Father, we pray that we would be people who are shaped by considering your cross, Lord Jesus, and your call, Father, so that we don't boast in anything human, in ourselves, in anything impressive in this world, but so that we are eager to center and to highlight and to magnify Jesus, so that your saving power might be at work in us and through us in others. Lord, we pray that as we consider our sister Alice's baptism, that you would bless us and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.